Acts chapter 6 is a chapter that gives us the original institution of the office of deacons and the circumstances surrounding it. You know, we're getting a little bit of a late start for class today, and that's understandable. We've got a lot of visitors and things to celebrate. The good news is, you know, class should be relatively short because the office of deacon is very straightforward. The institution of it is very succinct and clear. So Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll start. Okay, let's do some simple questions. Before the murmuring started about the ministration of material help, what does the Lord tell us was going on concerning the church?
Was there a debacle?
I'm sorry, somebody said? Right, so we would say there was a fairly sizable growth in the church. Now, we saw that on the day of Pentecost, right? We saw that 2-3 days later, where 5,000, either 5,000 total or 5,000 additional, were added to the church. So from an upper room population of 120 to 2,000 on Pentecost, possibly 7,000 a few days later, things were growing by leaps and bounds. If anybody ever asks you, what is our church growth plan? Just say Acts 2. You know, we pray that the Spirit would multiply the number of disciples. That's the only sure way of growing a church. But anyway, notice how, and I think this is actually an important lesson for us, church growth can introduce bumps in the road. Now, thankfully, this one was relatively minor, but church history teaches us there can be some fairly major growing pains that are associated with an increased number of people in a church. John and Beaky and I were talking in the car yesterday between visits how, you know, we both concluded, and I think we've talked about this openly, that, you know, if our church should ever get to a couple 300 people, that's about it. Because when you get beyond that, you start being a CEO of a church rather than a pastor. You really can't shepherd people. You're running around putting out fires. You're trying to solve dilemmas. It just gets to be untenable. So I guess I'm sharing with you right from the get-go, if you're thinking mega church, you've got the wrong pastor, because we want a church family. We want a church where people can minister to each other, where we know each other, where our lives are intertwined as much as possible, and where office bearers can actually function in a meaningful way rather than running around constantly trying to deal with crises and issues and leaving a lot of other work undone. So, okay, so we had an expansion of the church. What was the actual incident that prompted the institution of the deacons.
Hebrews and Greeks were claiming that only getting preferential treatment and money being split up between.
Right. You almost get the sense that there was some, hey, look, there's a little bit of preferential treatment here. Because it does say, it didn't just say the Grecians complained, it said they complained against the Hebrews. Now, interesting, the word choice here, notice it doesn't say the Jews, it says the Hebrews. So we're talking now ethnicity, not religion. They're all Christians, okay? But it seemed to them at least, now we don't know if this is true, that there was some preferential treatment going on. The apostles neither affirm it nor deny it, but they address it. And that's the beauty of this thing. Whether there was something going on here other than just sloppy administration, we don't know, but the disciples didn't brush it off, they address it. They do so by, first of all, calling the church together. Here is our justification. It's not just here, it's other places. Why we have congregational meetings, why we have meetings where decisions and discussions influencing the welfare of the church are had. Now, the disciples, I should say the apostles, the 12, it's said here in verse 2, they of course are directing this meeting, they are proposing the solution, but they involve the congregation. They didn't say, okay, well, we've got to come up with some names here and institute the office of deacons. They actually sent the people to search among themselves for men of certain qualification, but then notice how the people didn't make them deacons. The people selected who they were based on the qualifications, and it was the apostles who ordained them. So it's very similar to what we do here. The leadership, the office bearers are involved as far as setting the pace and looking at the qualifications of Scripture, but the people are also involved. These are men from among the congregation there, men of honest report, verse 3 says, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and they would appoint them over this business. Now, I want you to also notice that contrary to some churches where there seems to be a hierarchy, it's an unspoken pecking order. The minister's kind of up here, the elders are sort of here, if they have ruling elders, well, then you also have the deacons. And if you can't find anybody else to do the work of deacons, you just kind of find somebody who's good with numbers and maybe handy with investments and hopefully have a degree in accounting. That's not what the Scripture teaches. There is, first of all, no hierarchy of office bearer. There's simply differences in the ministries they're given. If you look at these qualifications, right? Honest men full of the Holy Ghost. And it's very interesting that two of these men, later on in Acts of the Apostles, actually stand out from the rest for exceptional godliness, giftedness, and usefulness in the kingdom. Can anybody tell me where Philip reappears? Or anything about Philip later on? Good. So he went down to Samaria. A great revival took place there. He was the one who met the eunuch in the wilderness. And it's very possible that he's the same man who later on in Acts had four daughters who were prophetesses. By that time, he's called Philip the Evangelist, rather than the deacon. But whether it's the same person, there's some speculation. But and then Stephen, we know a bit about him. He was the first martyr for the Christian faith. He was the one who stood before the council. Acts chapter 7 basically is his testimony. He recites the history of Israel. He selects certain parts of that history to highlight A, the sovereignty of God rather than the goodness of the Jewish people, B, the fact that Israel blew it time and time again, not recognizing the deliverers that God sent, of course leading to the point that Christ was one of those deliverers, the final and great deliverer who they also didn't recognize, That's what ended up getting Stephen stoned. So these deacons were no second-class citizens. They were men, Scripture says, full of the Holy Ghost. We also find, and I'm not going to have you turn there now, but in the beginning of some of the epistles, and there's one in particular, I can't remember which one it is, where the apostle, in addressing the letter, addresses it to all three offices. Okay? So that the deacon office continued on in the church, even well into the recorded New Testament. And so it does today. Any questions about the Acts 6 passage? Okay, what was the duty, just by implication? What were they supposed to do, these deacons who were selected?
Take care of the charity part.
Okay. The disciple says it's not reason, I should say the apostle said it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So their whole calling was to look after the material welfare of the people of God. Now, having said that, when we have deacons of our own, and just in general, Christians ought to be involved in humanitarian assistance. But I think Scripture would contend that humanitarian assistance alone is probably not a good thing to do. That if we're going to visit with people in need, if we're going to minister to those needs, we ought to do so with the Word of God and with prayer as well. So, you know, deacons wouldn't need to be spiritually minded men or full of the Holy Ghost just to count money and hand it out and put food on somebody's table. That doesn't require any special spiritual skills. But these are men of God, and the understanding is therefore that we're bringing more than a loaf of bread, more than a tank of gas. We're bringing the Word of God. We're bringing direction from that Word in case people maybe have a less than biblical way of dealing with their finances. Maybe there's some instruction that's needed with certain individuals and certain families. So there needs to be this combination of word and deed. Questions about that? Exactly. Exactly. There is a certain sense of feeding. I have seen abuses of the deacon's office big time, where the men, instead of exemplifying the compassion of Christ, they seem to be rather stingy in assisting people, very suspicious of people. You do have to have discernment. You need to have wisdom. If people are just throwing money out the window wastefully, you certainly don't want to, assist them in that effort. But you want to try to, with love and compassion, direct them to the principles of the Word and still show them compassion and show them the love of Christ and bring them the encouragement that, even if people are goofing up and screwing up, not purposely, but because they're just totally inept, well, it's still discouraging for them. It's still depressing. It can still be very daunting and very challenging. Well, what better situation to bring the Word, to bring the love of Christ, to bring a helping hand, a compassionate shoulder, that sort of thing. So never get the impression that, well, I'm just a deacon and we count money and I make deposits in the bank and we keep a checkbook balance. I mean, that's, I could even say none of those things would necessarily have to be a deacon's work. You don't have to be financially smart. You just have to be wise. Let's turn then to 146 and just kind of read over the part of the form for ordination for deacons. It's a fairly straightforward presentation. 146, and it's the very bottom of the first-hand column. Concerning the deacons of the origin and institution of their office, we may read Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did, in the beginning, serve the poor. And that's noteworthy, right? The apostles didn't think it beneath them to do this work. Quote, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministrations, unquote. Men were chosen by the advice of the apostles who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of his office, saith, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And 1 Corinthians 12:28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather that the deacon's office is, namely, that they, in the first place, collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. Just a comment on that. It's sometimes not wise to give people money. Sometimes they just need a shed. They need a roof on their house. They need a bag of groceries. Particularly if there are issues where you have suspicions that, you know, maybe these people aren't very very skilled in handling money. You might be helping them more by not giving them money, by giving them what they really need and then giving them instruction concerning money. So this is talking, and you know, here is a way that believers can help believers. Maybe somebody who grows food, or somebody who processes food, or somebody who works at a place where they can get a discount. You know, you can have a networking of the people of God to assist one another. The deacons could call on maybe two or three men. Say, "You're kind of handy with carpentry skills. You think you'd have time to, you know, to build this whatever that this person might need for a reduced rate, or as your gift to the Lord for this month or whatever." So you can think creatively as well, rather than just always in dimes and nickels. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. A little comment about that. I'm not sure what you're used to in your past church experiences, but in the Reformed Church, assistance of the poor is kept very confidential. The deacons will discuss matters among themselves. If they need advice or direction or would like a little more input, they will sometimes consult the elders, typically about a situation, not necessarily with names attached. Very often when the deacons do assist families, the elders actually don't even know who or how much, because we do try to preserve the confidentiality of people's situations. The congregation will always get a report how much was distributed in the past year. They won't get an itemized breakdown of that. One of the reasons we do that is when this sort of things becomes common knowledge, public knowledge, people will tend to become less willing to come forward for assistance. Sometimes it's a false sense of shame or embarrassment, but we don't think that that's something. We think the principle, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," applies to this sort of work, so that it really shouldn't be public knowledge. Now, having said that, there are times when, let's say, deacons visit a home and they, you know, in conversation and observation, they may come to us as elders and say, "You know, these folks could probably use a visit by the pastor or the elders. We sense some spiritual issues here which may need some help." So the officers will work together when we see the need for that. Elders, contrarywise, we go on family visit. Maybe we look around and it seems like things are deteriorating materially. We may tap the deacons on the shoulder and say, "You know, maybe one or two of you can pay a visit or give a call to so-and-so and just see how they're doing to make sure." The other thing is, please, and I know sometimes this is like spitting in the wind, please realize that the money that is collected by the congregation for the needy belongs to the needy. It is really Christ's money that he holds in reserve for you. And deacons need to go into the office with that understanding. This is not our money, and we decide how much of my money we're parceling out to these people. We're like the gatekeepers. The money belongs to the poor. Christ holds it for them. We're simply the means of distribution. Now again, we need to exercise discretion. You don't throw money out the window on careless things. You certainly, if somebody has a problem drinking, for example, you certainly don't want to be abetting that addiction. So there does need to be wisdom and prudence, but nevertheless, the word cheerfulness here is very important. If you really are in need, you should never feel embarrassed or backwards or ashamed to come to the deacons for help. It's not like you're sponging off the church. It's not like you're using other people's money. I'll say it again. The money is there for you. And it's yours. It's just like you have a bank account you never realized. It is to be used with discretion. It is to be used when necessary. But we've never turned down a really legitimate need. We also can, you know, if you feel still a little reluctant, it's like, yeah, well, I don't want to be a burden on the church. If things turn around, if things pick up 5, 10, 15 years from now, you can contribute more, you know, readily back to the church for other people in need. So, you know, in Corinthians, Paul talks to them about an equality. There was a time when the Jewish Christians were suffering famine and deprivation. The people in the Christians in Asia Minor sent stuff by the hands of Barnabas and Paul to them. But then he reminded them, there may come a day that you'll be in need and they'll be supplying your need. And he reminded them, you may be supplying their material need, they may be praying you full of spiritual blessings. So there can be that kind of mutual assistance. So I really want to impress upon you that, you know, this is not pull up yourself by your bootstraps, wait till you've dug a hole so deep that it's going to take the church 20 times the effort to get you out of it. You know, don't go ringing up credit card debts when you get down to zero because you don't want to bother the church. Well, it's a lot more bother to the church to pay off those credit card debts and then to get you started than if you would just come to us when you reach bottom and say, we could use some help. You follow what I mean? I mean, some people we have dealt with as deacons, you know, you feel so sad because if you'd only come to us 6, 7, 8 months ago, it wouldn't be this enormous mountain that's very difficult to fix. So just some principles to keep in mind. And that's why it says here under that second part about distribution, it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. Okay? Any questions about any of this stuff or things related to it? One other thing that I really admire some of our churches, I know Jordan is one of them. I was talking to one of their deacons one time. They said, our deacon fund is broke. I said, it's what? Yeah, it's broke. We have nothing in it. I said, well, why? Well, we don't believe in having money sitting around in the bank collecting interest. We believe in using it. So if during a year there isn't a lot of need in the congregation, they will find organizations or causes or whatever, maybe needy Christians elsewhere in the world that they would give to. I thought that was intriguing. You know, deacons aren't like, let's see how big we can grow the bank account and how can we get the best rate of interest. We're not bankers. Now, you know, some may question, well, what if you have a rainy day and somebody in church is in need? But I have seen it invariably. Whenever there's a need and the people of God know about it, that need is met. I've seen that over and over. I've been to so many congregational meetings. How are we ever going to pay for this? This is going to cost way too much. This will bust the budget, you know, on and on and on. And time and again, you know, a simple trust in the Lord. The people of God hear about the need. They rise to the occasion. It's taken care of. You know, God always comes through when we rely on Him. That doesn't mean we just throw money out the window recklessly and expect God to replenish it. And I'm not suggesting we follow the example where, you know, we bring our thing down to zero or not. That's a decision we can make locally. But I'm just throwing out some ideas that, you know, this is not an investment company. We don't try to save up so much money against any possible contingency. The money's there to be used. No questions? Okay. Well, simple principles, simple concept. So may God bless us with men like that as deacons. All right, let's close in prayer.